I hope you enjoyed the little break. Got to fellowship a little bit with maybe someone you hadn't seen for a long time. Again, we're very appreciative of everyone that's present tonight. Appreciate the good lesson that Brother Wheeler brought to us. And we're looking forward to this lesson tonight. Brother Brad's kind of the new kid on the block. And He just began his work at Old Union as pastor the first of the year, and we're glad to have him down here with us, and we're praying that the Lord will bless his efforts and that he'll be able to enjoy great success out there and see people saved and born into God's family. And I feel like privileged to have him as a teacher for us tonight. Brother Brad has pastored Whiteland Missionary Baptist Church in Indianapolis, and then he's been involved in the Gold Coast Mission Fund or work over in Africa, and we are looking forward to hearing what he has to say for us tonight. His lesson tonight is on Daniel, and without anything else, Brother Brett.
It's good to be here this evening, and I want to first express my appreciation to the committee for letting me teach this year and for unknowingly giving me probably my favorite Old Testament person. When Brother Moran told me I had Daniel, I was excited and glad. I really have been encouraged throughout my life reading Daniel, and I want to tell Brother Brad I appreciated his lesson a few moments ago and some points I had never thought about that he brought out. One question that really jumped to my mind whenever he was teaching his lesson was, who did he call with his phone call when he got put in jail? But I'm thankful to be here today and just for God's goodness and for these lessons, and particularly for kind of the theme that's running throughout these lessons, that's the development of God's children. I think it's a very relevant topic for us now, and especially because I think we need to see more development in God's children right now. And so I definitely think it's very applicable. And so tonight, as I begin this lesson, I'm going to do something that I don't know that I feel too comfortable doing, but I'm going to do it at first to kind of set a groundwork for the lesson, and then maybe do a little more extemporaneous speaking. But I do have some outlines out here, and I'm going to begin with kind of reading the first page to page and a half to kind of give an introduction and set a foundation to things, and then following that, I'll give a little more comments. Also, I have scriptures throughout here, so certainly if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the actual text, most of the text that I'm going to refer to will be in my outline. So if you just have the outline with a couple exceptions, you should be okay. So, very top, I've got the objective, and so I'm going to begin reading there. It says, accounting for the development of Daniel is difficult. He first appears on the pages of Scripture perceivably full grown. Poised, wise, and courageous, Daniel faces adversity with remarkable resilience. And because the Scriptures are silent about his formative years, it is difficult to assess how he matured without resorting to conjecture. What we can do, however, is analyze the profound spiritual maturity Daniel displayed throughout his life, especially in his early life, compare that to how we are developing the current generation of young people, and judge whether, with God's help, we are en route to producing such men and women of God among us. Introduction. In Daniel's early years, he was forced to leave Israel and was taken to the pagan nation of Babylon, where God would use him rather profoundly. We find ourselves in a similar but notably different situation. Rather than being literally captured and carried away into a godless culture, our culture has been captured and is being forcibly taken into the abyss of a dangerous and godless hedonism. Every major institution of our nation seems to be unraveling and spiraling deeper and deeper into a state of chaos and moral decay. Amen. Grieved by this reality, it has left many Christians feeling increasingly bereft of a once strongly felt patriotism. Some Christians, stirred by this radical departure from our once Christian heritage and afraid for the future welfare of our nation, have begun aggressively voicing their disdain and are contributing to an impassioned conversation that unintentionally alienates us from the very lost souls we are called to reach. Troubled and perplexed, it has left the silent majority of Christians wondering, what do we do? And I might pause for just a moment and insert this right here. I would say in the last 10 years, in speaking with Christians about the state of our culture and the state of the Lord's churches, and hearing what is most often the accurate assessment of what's going on and the interpretation using the lens of God's Word, it seems to always leave us at the same place, and that is, what do we do? And I hope that that question is not quickly dismissed. We need to know what we do from here. And we don't need to be convinced that our situation is unique in the scope of what has happened over the last 10,000 years of world history. And think, let Satan convince us, what we're facing is unparalleled to anything else. Thus, there's no solution before us. I want to continue reading. Thankfully, this bewilderment places us in good company. The Bible and history are teeming with a great cloud of witnesses who, like us, face what seem like insurmountable odds. But rather than running scared or collapsing in despair, they walked by faith and ran with patience the race that was set before them. They resolved to trust God and His sovereign plan, come what may. We must do the same. We must teach our children to do the same. Because if the tempestuous waves of our culture continue to worsen, the development of this generation of young people will ultimately determine whether this precious faith we love so dearly exists in the United States of America any longer. And is there anything in life worth, and is there anything in this life worth fighting for more than the joy of seeing our children walk in the truth? I want to read just a little bit further, if you'll bear with me for a moment. The current state of where we're at. We live in a culture today that discourages the spiritual development of young people and instead enables them to be as juvenile as possible for as long as possible. Childish and selfish, our nation is producing a generation of grown men obsessed with superheroes and video game fantasies. Grown women striving for social media status and prom queen-like popularity and acceptance. And a culture which excuses irresponsibility and encourages dependence into an embarrassing later and later age. All the while, the world is in need. Desperate need. In need of grown men and mature women to put away childish things and willingly tackle the complex spiritual and carnal issues of our day, giving their utmost devotion to causes infinitely more important than their own fleeting happiness. These are the types of people that should be produced among God's people, among us. That when the world has a real problem, they know they can rely on God's people to diligently seek and find a real solution. In this lesson, we're going to dive into the book of Daniel chapter by chapter and point out a variety of godly character traits and behaviors Daniel exhibited during his life. Qualities and behaviors which are needed among God's people today and which desperately need to be taught to our younger generation. Throughout each chapter, I encourage you to ask yourself these two primary questions. What am I doing specifically to cultivate these character qualities in my children and grandchildren? And two, what is my church doing specifically to cultivate these qualities among our young people? I truly hope as we go through and we point out these qualities of Daniel, that you're asking yourself this question, how is my son and daughter learning how to be like that? Because if we're hoping, which I think a number of generations among us, we have hoped that by inserting them into the programs and processes that we've set up in church, like Sunday school, or vacation Bible schools, or in good services, that through osmosis, our children would develop these mature godly qualities, and what we come to learn at the end is they didn't. And that the formative years where they're the most impressionable are now gone. And the best we can do is salvage the time that we have left and whether they're willing to listen to what they need to listen to. And so what I've got here, I don't suspect, as my wife always tells me, I take too long in my introduction. I don't suspect that I'm going to be able to get through every single chapter. But what I've done here is I've tried to break down a summary, a very brief summary. So for time's sake, certainly you could find flaws in these summaries. But a very brief summary about what's taking place in the chapter. And then what traits that Daniel is demonstrating that we ought to notice and try to take those qualities and find our own way based upon our children's personalities and based upon the other instructions and scriptures that we receive to cultivate these same qualities that Daniel displays in our children. Because ultimately, if we're going to have Daniels among us, we're going to have to grow them. And that's obviously with the understanding that God must help us to do that. And so, a couple things. One thing you're going to notice at the very beginning, or very quickly, is that the book of Daniel is not in chronological order. And so I've rearranged the chapters and put them in chronological order. And then you'll notice in parentheses after each chapter, I've given a general range of the age of Daniel at each of those points. And there's enough indicators at the beginning of each chapter where we can kind of reasonably tell how old Daniel is. And that's with assuming that he's going to die somewhere in his late 80s or 90s. And he didn't get up into the hundreds. And so, again, I'm taking some liberties here, but I hope you'll bear with us to do this. So, we're going to begin in chapter 1, and we're going to try to point out some of these character qualities of Daniel. So, historically, what's going on, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but God has sent prophets to Israel to prophesy that if they continue in their rebellion and in their sin, that he's going to carry both Israel and Judah into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. That has come to fruition, and Daniel is this first generation of teenagers that's going to enter into Babylonian life, and he's going to spend basically the entirety of his life there. And so we step into the narrative in chapter 1 in Babylon with Daniel and some of his friends already being put to the test. And our assumption here is that Daniel is somewhere between 15 and 20 years old. I felt like after doing some of the study and trying to put together all the dates and the timing, I feel like he's a lot younger. It seems to me like he's 15 or 16 years old. And so as we go through chapter 1, I want you to envision a 15 or 16-year-old that you know and think about whether they display or they're at least en route to behaving and maturing spiritually like Daniel does here. After conquering Judah, so this is a summary of the chapter. After conquering Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar commands the master of the eunuchs to select children of the nobles, and it gives a description, in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Daniel 1:4. Upon doing so, the king renames them, insists that they be given 3 years of Babylonian education and diet, and then be brought to serve in the king's chamber. Now, the problem that Daniel's confronted with is that this command to partake of the Babylonian diet is in direct contradiction to Jewish law. And so right off the bat, he's given a foreign, ungodly education. He's living in a culture that is completely foreign, and the confusion and difficulty is probably compounded because he doesn't speak the language, or at least it's not his original language, likely. He's being forced this diet that he's going to have to betray the God and the law that he's been instructed in. Now, I believe today that our young people in public education, if your kid goes to public education, is being confronted with things that directly contradict the Word of God, and they have to often, in a moment's notice, under a lot of pressure, make a decision whether they're going to compromise and accept what is being fed to them and what is being forced, because what we're finding today is that they're not just being forced to accept something, they're being forced to confirm the sin that our culture is relishing in. And if you don't celebrate it, then you're being put on the spot and you're being pressured as to why you won't celebrate it. And I would say that transition from acceptance to celebration has only been around the last 5 or 6 years in such an overt fashion. And as a public school teacher, I see that tremendously, and I feel that pressure myself. And as a 33-year-old man who probably understands the Word of God better than most 15 and 16-year-olds, I still feel the pressure to compromise what I believe. Imagine how they feel. Now, notice here that Daniel is given this opportunity. First of all, he's given this platform. And he's given this platform, and it was passively mentioned in verse 4, for a reason that I think has escaped, at least in my childhood, it escaped my attention. He had an excellent, I believe it's in the NASB version, it said he had an excellent spirit within him. Or in other words, in the things that he put his hands to, he strove for excellence. And the reason he was given the platform in the king's palace and why his life from that point on was possible was because initially at a young age, he strove for excellence. Now, I believe the Bible teaches us that as Christians, we ought to strive for excellence in everything we do. That, and I want to read one text in the book of Colossians, and many of you know this text, I'm sure, by heart. But it says this in verse 23 and 24 of the third chapter, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You know, and my children, even in things that are not of a religious nature, I expect excellence of them. And yet, I'll even contend and say, that's still not enough. Because there are many groups, I see it where I teach and we see it in our culture, that there are many cliques and groups of people that they find their identity and their commonality in excelling in something. So I want to be clear that although being exceptional and excelling is an expectation that God has of Christians, there's a caveat to that. And that caveat is found in the third chapter again of the book of Colossians in verse 17. Before it gets to what I just read, here's what it says. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So putting those two scriptures together, what's it telling us? I'm striving for excellence so that in my representation of Jesus Christ, people see that I'm doing it out of the motivation of serving a great God. Amen. Doing well in math, if you're a young high school student, maybe a C is the best you can do. But you're putting in all the time and all the effort. And listen, when you're sitting there and you're doing math questions and you're giving it your all and you're really trying, do it to serve God as much as standing up and leading singing. You're doing it to serve God. Because God is pleased in your performance of doing things unto Him. Daniel was given an opportunity because he strove for excellence. We ought to be like that. We ought to prepare in the things that we do. We ought to practice the things that we do. We ought to live with integrity. We ought to try to become expert craftsmen, expert physical therapists, expert doctors, expert teachers. Why? Because when people see us and they learn that we're a Christian, if what they see in us is that we're striving for excellence, they're going to impute that same thing as God's reputation. They'll conflate that. And if we're serving God, I think it'll have a profound impact on them. It says in our outline, where it says character qualities of Daniel under chapter 1, it says Daniel shows excellence in learning and wisdom. That's why he got the platform. Faith in God's law. And the second thing here is resolve in the face of compromise. He was not willing to compromise what God wanted him to do. Let me ask you this question. How are your children learning that sort of fortitude and resolve? How are the young people in your Sunday school classes? Have you discussed with them? Whenever a student, a friend, does what's now called today coming out of the closet, that they're homosexual, they're going to practice that, or transgender. Have you asked your child, your son, your daughter, what are you going to do if your best friend does that? How are you going to respond? How are you going to balance love and compassion and mercy with an unwillingness to compromise so that the truth and the light of the glorious gospel can shine and condemn sin in the right way? Now, I don't know about you, that's hard for me to do. And I haven't met a Christian that says it's easy to do. And how much more difficult would it be for our children of 15 or 16 years old? And yet Daniel, at this young of an age, shows a resilience that's remarkable. Because in order to figure this situation out, and I've got to move very quickly, he thinks, he pauses for a moment, and he considers the situation. Perhaps he sought advice about the situation, and he proposes something. He's articulate. He's willing to get up and speak. You know, in school today where I teach, we're allowing kids to be less and less responsible for just doing normal adult things, like get up and speak in front of a class. Did you know at my public high school, I cannot force kids to get up and talk in a speech? I teach only seniors. So we're not talking about sixth or seventh graders. We're saying seniors in high school, because of their fear of a crowd. Now, I've known in our churches before people that are afraid to get up and tell their testimony before the church. I think that's very important. Amen. I think it's necessary for people to get up. And part of maturing, and if you're ever going to be a leader in the church, you must first have the willingness to stand up and learn how to speak and become a grown man and a mature woman. And Daniel does that here. He displays a remarkable willingness to speak up and to have wisdom and have forethought and think independent of groupthink. Are our children learning to do that? As time progresses, I suspect they're going to need it a lot more than what any of us did. He passes that station of his maturation, it seems to me, with flying colors in chapter 1. We go into chapter 2, and it's some 3 years later-ish, and Daniel's confronted with another difficult situation where literally his life is at stake and the lives of many other people are at stake. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't understand the dream. This is all in the chapter summary there. And so he demands something that is inherently unjust. And so he's confronted with unfairness. Now, I would say most Americans historically that the rule of law, equity before the law, is a very important principle that our country has stood upon. That's quickly eroding. And I have been so indoctrinated, I would say, to think in terms of what is just, that when I am treated in a way that is legally unjust, that sounds like a paradox, but it's legally unjust, which is what we're progressively facing. If you're a minister of the gospel, there's going to come a point, perhaps, where some of us are going to be required to perform same-sex marriages. I would say that's legally unjust, wouldn't you? So how are we going to respond? Are we going to act as an American and stomp our feet and pitch a fit about our First Amendment right? Or are we going to think more as a Christian and how that God's permission of this opportunity may present us a platform to help many other people just like Daniel? He wasn't thinking according to his culture. He was thinking according as a Christian would. And so what does he do? The first thing he does, I love this. The first thing he does when he hears this edict and he realizes that his life and the life of a lot of lost people are at stake, he tells someone near the king, tell him to give me a little time. And then he goes to his friends and he says, pray for me. So at 18 or 19 year old, we see this young man who doesn't think prayer is some token, but he really believes that there is power in prayer, and that in this moment of urgency, he desperately needs it. I don't think a lot of 18 or 19 year olds, they may passively request it, but I'm curious as to how much of us actively depend on it. To where when our life is at jeopardy, the first thing we do is we reach out and we say, I need prayer first. Here, the natural response is we've got there in the outline on page 3. The Chaldeans and all the wise men, they start complaining about how unjust it is. Daniel doesn't do that. He asks for some time, and he asks for God's people to pray for him. I wrote this down as a side note. It's not on the outline. Hardship and unfairness may present us an opportunity to shine a light which isn't visible in fairness and ease. Sometimes the only way we can let the light of the gospel shine is when we're on the receiving end of illness and injustice, and as Brother Brad brought out very well, family issues that are beyond our control. And if what we would do is first trust God, and accept, as Brother Brad very well put, I can't control this, but what I can control is how I'm going to respond to this. And yet there seems like in our culture, this we're very quick to tell somebody how big of a victim they are. You're not a victim to God's injustice, and that's what's implied when we make people feel like they're always a victim, is that a situation and the result of that situation, it's giving that implication that the universe has treated you unfairly. No, it hasn't. God has providentially allowed you to go through this hardship for a purpose. And we need to accept it. And once you accept it, then you realize that it can become a powerful platform to do things you would never otherwise be able to do in the cause of God. Daniel seems like somebody taught him that, because it's incredibly profound how he responds at such a young age under these circumstances. I'm going to have to continue. You'll notice there at the very bottom of page 3, God reveals to him the dream. And before he urgently runs and goes and tells the king, he bows in prayer and he thanks God for delivering him and giving him an answer. I love that. And there's the prayer there at the very bottom and onto the next page. Now, when Daniel stands before the king to give the interpretation, notice what he does. I am running out of time very quickly. Notice what Daniel does. he puts a disclaimer on his comments. Now, here's what I wrote down as a sidebar here that's not on your outline. Disclaimers usually try to remove responsibility in case of failure, but Daniel tries to remove credit when he succeeds. Notice what he does is he says, King, God's revealed to me what your dream was, and he's revealed to me the interpretation. But listen to what he says that we've got written down there in the second paragraph and the bolded part. But there he says, all of your soothsayers, all of your magicians, they're confounded. They don't know the answer. They're terrified. Listen to the bold part. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Immediately in his answer, he points to God. And then he says, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He goes into verse 30 and he says this. Before he gives the interpretation, he wants to make it crystal clear. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. He quickly gives credit to God and to God alone. The humility of that, I want to be more like that. Because I find in myself the temptation that when God does use me, and I'm conscious of God using me in a situation, that I feel Satan saying, you did a really good job. Such a dangerous thing. Daniel exhibits at such a young age this unique humility that you don't see otherwise. You can see there, and you can read on your own some of those qualities that Daniel continues to display. Chapter 3, I'm not going to get into too much of chapter 3 because these people are not the focus of our lesson. But all I'm going to point out to you about chapter 3 is that it is the comrades and the companions that Daniel had. And if you're a young person and we're wanting to know how we can develop our young people need to be with other godly young people. And I don't think that I could possibly overstate the importance of how formative godly friends are to people maturing in the cause of God. I hope, I would say many of the young men that are here tonight that are ministers, at times when I was on the precipice of perhaps being less dependent upon God and maybe falling off the path, that I have friends that would reel me back in. We find the quality of Daniel's friends in chapter 3, and I had to remark about that. Chapter 4 is another one, and I want to point out something about chapter 4. So Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and Daniel has this difficult job of he's summoned before the king, and God reveals to Daniel the interpretation, but now it's not going to be a very fun interpretation to tell to the king. And so now he's put in this position. Presumably at this point he's in his 50s. There's no way that you can know that. That's probably the biggest guess of any of the ages, of all the ages that I've got on there, is that chapter 4. No way we know, at least that I'm aware of, that you can tell where chapter 4 takes place. But Nebuchadnezzar recounts this experience, and Daniel has to speak a hard truth to the seat of power. And he does it anyway. And that's hard. And it's easy to think that we can just go guns blazing, that we're going to have the courage. But it's a lot harder than what it appears until you're in the situation. And Daniel does. He tells the truth. He makes this prophetic statement that you're going to go insane. And you're going to be like the animals of the field eating the grass, and then God's going to restore you. Now here's the primary part that I want to get about chapter 4. It seems as though either it's recounted by Nebuchadnezzar or it's written by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is writing the story after the fact. You find that in the beginning of chapter 4. He's saying, I'm writing about this experience I had. Let me tell you about it. So Nebuchadnezzar recounts this entire experience about him having a dream, Daniel coming and recalling and giving him the meaning of that dream playing out just as Daniel said, and then when Nebuchadnezzar's mind comes back to him, how he responds. And I love this. Look at the italicized part in the middle of the page. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, pray and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. What happens to me in chapter 2, 3, and 4, you got to see the entire picture. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is exposed to the profound wisdom of the God of the Hebrews. In chapter 3, because of the resilience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's once again, years later, exposed to the God of the Hebrews and the deliverance and the power that the God of the Hebrews has. And then he's confounded again. And there Daniel walks in his mid-50s. And again, he sees the profound wisdom and the truth that comes out of Daniel's mouth and how accurate it is. And at the end of this, he sees how the people of God lived, how they responded to his life, how they treated him, how they spoke truth to power. And God uses that to soften his heart. And it appears to me that Nebuchadnezzar finds God as a result of that. Notice this. It did not come by one encounter of sharing the gospel and somebody said, that's it, I'm running into your church to the altar and I'm getting saved. But it took 30 years of God's people slowly nicking away at Nebuchadnezzar's heart before God in his own wisdom brings the pride of Nebuchadnezzar down so clearly that he exalts God in the heavens and he recounts and God puts it in the scriptures. I want to tell my own story of how I came to know God. I love it. I love that. That it's so obvious that evidence of the superiority of the Hebrew God and the excellence that those men displayed. I hope our young people, in saying this, we live in a culture today that wants immediate gratification. We need to play the long game sometimes. We need to be willing to say, you know, there are people at your work that if you work there the next 30 years, and you live a life of integrity and honesty, and you show compassion, and you reach out and help, slowly over years and years and years and years, when they start going through hardship, maybe two decades later after you meet them, then God opens this door of opportunity that becomes very clear you need to step through, but it's not until that moment that God will allow you to do it. And if you try beforehand, their heart is not in condition to do anything but drive them away. Daniel seems to have the wisdom not to try to force things on the king. Notice in chapter 2, he didn't get up in front of the king when he got the platform. He did exactly what God wanted him to do and exactly what Nebuchadnezzar asked. And he didn't say, you know, you ought to send us back to Jerusalem because that's the city. He didn't try to lecture him about what Nebuchadnezzar was doing wrong. He did his duty and he went back to carrying out what he was responsible for. Seems like there's great wisdom in that. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, I'm not going to get into them as much because I don't think they directly relate to our topic as much, although there are a couple points that I was going to make in that, but those are chapters where he prophesies about different things. There are some notable things we could say, but I'm not going to. I'm going to try to very quickly pause. I got 5 minutes here. Chapter 5 is the next chapter chronologically. Daniel's presumably in his late 70s and his early 80s, based upon the time frame. Belshazzar is the king. Belshazzar is having a drunken feast. He's got all these tons of nobles in there, and they begin to dishonor the vessels of God, and suddenly these fingers appear, and this message begins to appear on this wall. Nobody can interpret the message, and I love what happens next. The reputation of Daniel comes to somebody's mind. It took 80 years to build a reputation. But over 80 years, he built a reputation. And he was faithful to that. And now he was given an opportunity. You know, in my mind, what I imagine is in chapter 1, an eager Daniel. In chapter 2, an eager young man that's zealous. In chapter 4, a little bit more seasoned, but still very zealous. I imagine a party takes place in the middle of the night. Daniel, I want you to first notice, was not invited to the party. That's an important point. They're having a drunken feast, probably doing a whole lot of ungodly things, and they didn't invite Daniel. Then, trouble happens. His reputation precedes him. And I imagine him sleeping in the middle of the night. This is all conjecture. I imagine him sleeping in the middle of the night and somebody coming and very urgently knocking on his door. And him as this old man getting up and slowly walking to his door. And them saying, "We have to have you before the king right now." And him clothing himself and preparing himself before the king and slowly walking into the king. And again, a willingness at his old age, not that he softened, but he's willing to speak the truth to power again. And that's what he does. And he says, this night, God's going to, essentially, this night, you're going to be judged. That's exactly what happens. God takes the kingdom from them that very night. I would point out with that, one of the desires of my heart as a young man is like Paul, I could say that I finished my course well. And I'm not under the illusion that by my own strength I can do that. I look ahead and I fear because I say, God, I need your help to be like some of the men in this very room right now who are finishing their course well. Chapter 6, another time where Daniel's with another king and another different culture. And in chapter 6 it says, he demonstrates a spirit of excellence. And because of that, he is put in charge of all the leaders. He's the top because of the excellence and the reputation that he had had prior that he displays again. He's put into that. He's industrious. He's intelligent in verses 1 through 3. He shows he's upright, a man of integrity in verses 4 and such. In this chapter, it's the famous chapter of Daniel in the lion's den. And the one thing I want to point out about the Daniel in the lion's den, it's probably the most famous phrase from that entire chapter that preachers have driven home for my entire life. But these men are trying to catch him in a trap. They look at his life. They seek diligently. They can't find any improprieties to legally get him. I hope that's the same with all of us. If people look into our lives, they're going to find flaws and sins, but hopefully there are not improprieties enough that would disgrace the fact that we represent the one true God. They can't find that, so they pull a trick on the king. They successfully pull this trick on the king. They get him to pass this law for 30 days. Anybody who prays to anyone else but the king or petitions to anybody else but the king is going to be cast in the lion's den. Daniel hears it, goes back into his house, and the Bible says he does as he did aforetime. I want to read what I wrote on page 7 at the very top of the page, the third line after where it says verse 10. If this was outlawed today, would we begin a new defiant process or continue an already devoted practice? What about attending church, being honest, evangelizing, praying, reading a censored Bible? People who begin practicing religion in response to government or other forms of religious persecutions are not doing it because they love God and communing with Him, but because they recoil at their rights being taken away. This stand isn't indicative of deeply held convictions, but rather defiance of authority. Here's what I mean by that. If you get all upset at what certain political parties are wanting to pass against the what is deemed in our culture the religious right, and they said, you can't go to church, and you get so mad about it, you say, I'm going to start going to church all the time now. Don't you find something wrong with that? Are you doing what you did aforetime? Or are you so Americanized and entitled to these rights that you think that you deserve that you're just going to stick it to a politician? I hope the spirit of, I love God, that's why I want to be in His house. I'm going to pray and read this Bible, and if it's not censored, I'm going to read it just like it is if it becomes illegal to read it. Because I'm not doing it for any other reason but then to glorify God. That's what Daniel does. He continues being faithful to God. And notice this also. When the king calls down to the lion's den, Daniel's not resentful. based upon the laws of the time, there was nothing the king could do, is what it appears in chapter 6. He doesn't want to cast Daniel in the lion's den, but he does. And then when he calls down to the den, and Daniel says, basically, I'm here. God's delivered me. Daniel doesn't show a resentfulness. He's at peace. I mean, he's in his late 80s, and he's still just trusting God. And I would suspect that he had the same attitude that the children of the three Hebrew children did, and that is, you know, if I'm consumed, that's the way God determined it, and that's okay. Chapter 9, 1 through 23, all I'll say about this chapter, and then I'm going to be done because my time is up. Chapter 9, 1 through 23, I think is the most profound prayer of repentance in all of the Bible. It's just awesome. That Daniel's whole life has been in captivity, and he realizes after reading the book of Jeremiah, the captivity's over. And I've seen this attitude in some older people, and I want to cautiously encourage you as an older person, don't have the attitude, well, as long as things don't fall apart until after I die, then after that, good luck. It seems like there's been older people sometimes that that's the attitude that they've had. I hope the attitude is like Daniel. He gets to the end of his life, and he is fervently praying for God's people, for the sins that he has committed and his forefathers have committed. He's repenting of all those things, and he's asking for God's restoration and continuing to bless the future of Israel. And I hope that as you older ones pray for our generation, that you don't say, you know, I'm no longer in the midst of the battle, and when I'm gone, good luck. But I hope it's in the similar fashion as Daniel, these fervent prayers of, God, when I'm gone, equip them with the wisdom and all the qualities they need to face whatever difficulties are ahead. In conclusion, so chapters 9 through verse 24, 12 through 13 are prophecies. I didn't feel like that directly related to the subject at hand. Conclusion, Daniel strove for excellence and was given a platform in the king's court in chapter 1. He refused to compromise and was given the right to uphold Jewish dietary regulations and keep the law of God in chapter 1. He deferred the glory of men and instead gave credit to God for helping interpret the king's dream in chapter 2. He surrounded himself with godly friends whose faith matched his own and undoubtedly encouraged him to remain faithful to God in chapter 3. He courageously and consistently spoke hard truth to the seat of power, and after proclaiming this truth, helped convert the king to the one true God in chapter 4. He refused to glory in God's revelation and instead continued to be self-abasing and faithfully carried out the routine duties of the king in chapter 7 and 8. He remained consistent over the course of a long life. By not being invited to a sinful party in chapter 5, he spoke even harder truth to a new king and declared judgment on Belshazzar's sin in chapter 5. He demonstrated an excellent spirit under new authority and was given another platform in chapter 6. He again refused to compromise in his older age and demonstrated to the Median king Darius the superiority of the Jewish God. And finally, he walked with God close enough in his late age to give us some of the most wonderful prophecies about the church, the end times, and the coming of the Messiah that can be read in all of Scriptures. And our last comment there in prayer is, Lord, raise up among us more men and women that are faithful like Daniel. That's our lesson this evening, Brother Marine.